In an April 5th, 2000 publication, George Barna found that, quote, in general, the more money a person makes, the less likely he is to tithe or give 10% of his income to charity or to the church. While 8% of those making $20,000 or less a year gave at least 10% of their income to churches, that proportion dropped to 5% among those in the $20,000 to $29,000 range and $30,000 to $39,000 categories, to 4% among those in the $40,000 to $59,000 range, and all the way down to 2% for those in the $60,000 to $75,000 range, and to 1% of those making $75,000 to $99,000 a year. The level jumped a bit for those making $100,000 or more, as 5% of the most affluent group tithe in 1999. Those statistics are a bit dated, but they're certainly relevant to us this morning. In his book, Neither Poverty Nor Riches, A Biblical Theology of Possessions by Craig Blomberg, I would highly encourage you to get a copy of this and read through it. Great book, very convicting, very biblical, very helpful, wonderfully well-researched. It's, again, a little bit dated, came out in 1999, but hugely helpful. I found it very convicting and a blessing to read for my own devotional life. Craig Blomberg, Neither Poverty Nor Riches. He says that it is astonishing to see what Westerners spend their money on. Survey of expenditures in the late 80s and early 90s, getting a little bit dated, but still relevant, demonstrated that Americans spend annually twice as much on cut flowers as on overseas Protestant ministries. Twice as much on women's sheer hosiery. 1.5 times as much on video games. 1.5 times as much on pinball machines. Slightly more on the lawn industry. About 5 times as much on pets, 1.5 times as much on skincare, almost 1.5 times as much on chewing gum, almost 3 times as much on swimming pools and accessories, approximately 7 times as much on sweets, 17 times as much on diets and diet-related products, 20 times as much on sports activities, approximately 26 times as much on soft drinks, and a staggering 140 times as much on legalized gambling. Meanwhile, the amount of American giving to charitable organizations of all kinds remained relatively constant at somewhere between 1.6 and 2.16% of a family's income. And American Christians do only slightly better, Blomberg observes, of averaging somewhere around 2.4% of the national per capita income. And consistently, Americans with lower incomes give more of their earnings to religious organizations than those with higher incomes. In most affluent or suburban Western communities, it is impossible to detect any outward differences between the expenditures of professing Christians and the religiously unaffiliated who surround them in their neighborhoods. One researcher suggests that John Wesley's epigram, gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can, has been replaced with money will solve all your problems, go with the flow to make the dough, and spend all you can. One of Blomberg's concluding reflections in that book is that, quote, a necessary sign of life in the process of being redeemed is that of transformation in the area of stewardship. And this is exactly what Jesus is getting at himself in Luke 16, 1 through 31. If you turn there with me in your Bibles, if Luke 16, 1 through 31. I want to walk us through this passage briefly because it is a little bit difficult to see how it all kind of coheres. If you ever read Luke 16, you might think, boy, this seems to be a little bit randomly organized. So I want to walk us through very quickly how the whole passage kind of hangs together before we read it and study it together. I think the point of the passage is that we should make friends with our money, but we cannot afford to make money our best friend. We should make friends with our money, but we cannot afford to make money our best friend. So in verse 1, if you look there in chapter 16, the unjust steward wasted his master's possessions. Now the context of Luke 16 is Luke 15. And that's the prodigal son, the squandering of his dad's property. And that word wasting in chapter 16, verse 1, is the same word that Luke uses in 15:13 to describe how the prodigal son squandered his inheritance. Both are diascorpizo, to scatter something. It's the same word that Jesus used in the parable of the sower when the sower scatters seed on the ground. So this is another instance, the parable of the dishonest manager in chapter 16. It's another instance of unfaithful stewardship of someone else's possessions. Now, there are a ton of questions to answer about the parable of the unjust steward. But the main application that Jesus draws from that parable is in verse 9. Look there in verse 9. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. That's Jesus' point, and that's the point that we want to try to draw out and apply this morning. But in verse 14, the Pharisees loved money. They were lovers of money, the text says. And so they make fun of Jesus' teaching on money. They ridicule him for it. And so Jesus tells them that even though times have changed and the gospel is now being preached apart from the law is still valid. It doesn't mean that the law has no abiding significance or authority for us. It does. And to their surprise, Jesus is the judge who interprets and applies and fulfills that law. So in verses 14 to 18, Jesus is basically saying to the Pharisees, look, you guys say that you're the ones who love the law, and you accuse me of breaking it in large part for how I handle the Sabbath. But I'm the one fulfilling the law, Jesus says. I'm the one fulfilling the law. You're the ones breaking it by how you misuse money and how you mistreat me. The kingdom is here. All that the law pointed to is here in me, Jesus says. I fulfill the law. My teaching explains the law. And yet you sidestep the law and ridicule me for how I teach its teachings on money. And then the parable of the rich man in verses 19 to 31 illustrates the consequences of not making friends with our money. That's how it fits in. The rich man fails to befriend Lazarus with his money. And the consequences for the rich man are grave. To put it in the words of verse 9, the rich man is not received into the eternal dwellings. He ends up in hell. So the point of the passage, the whole chapter, is we should make friends with our money, but we cannot afford to make money our best friend. And I hope by the end of our time together, you'll not only agree that that statement is true, but that you'll also be convinced to use your money in this life, not to buy your way into the next, but to prove that God has purchased it for you with the blood of Jesus Christ, that he's written that law on your heart. And your obedience to that law in the way that you use money is the proof that God has written his law in your heart and that you're obedient to that law increasingly. So let's stand to honor the public reading of God's word as I read out loud Luke 16, 1 through 31. Luke 16, 1 through 31. Jesus also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said to him, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There is a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and that at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Please be seated. So first point, Luke 16, 1 through 13. We should make friends with our money. Luke 16, 1 through 13. I finally decided. Luke 16, 1 through 13. We should make friends with our money. This parable in verses 1 through 8 is really addressed to the disciples. This is not to unbelieving people who don't know anything about Jesus. This is to Jesus' followers. And yet the Pharisees are still within earshot, because we read in verse 14, the Pharisees heard all these things. So it's a story about a bad employee who gets busted and then fired. Somehow he was wasting his master's possessions, lending loosely without demanding prompt repayment. And this is a high-stakes game. This is not your son's milk money. This is not Jake Lloyd's allowance, okay? As generous as Tim Lloyd is. This is not your son's allowance. This is big-time money that we're talking about here. Verse 6, 100 measures of oil was about 875 gallons of oil. It's a lot of oil. It was the yield of 150 olive trees. It was the equivalent of 3 years' wages for an average worker in the first century. That's a lot of money. Would have served a lot of people. 100 measures of wheat was about 1,100 bushels. That would have fed 150 people for a year. It would have been the produce of about 100 acres of land. It would have cost the average worker about 7 years' worth of salary. A lot of money. So when he reduces these debts by half, or even by just 20%, he's cheating his master out of what today would be tens of thousands of dollars. And that's just in each transaction. These were just sample discounts. He's taking all of his master's creditors one by one, and he's doing this. So this is costing his master probably over the equivalent of $100,000. This is big time money. Which makes you ask, well, if that's true, why in the world is his master commending him? You would think that his master would be very disapproving of these transactions, right? It's costing him a lot of money. Well, to make a long story short, the master is not approving the method. He's not approving his loss. He's commending the shrewdness. He's commending the guy for planning for his own future, right? This guy gets fired. He's going to be out on his ear. He's going to be out on the streets without a job. He's going to be unemployed. So instead of sitting on his hands, he makes a few final deals to get in good with a few people, so that when he loses his job, he's going to have a favor to call in with somebody else, with one of his old master's creditors. Now, we've all seen situations, whether it's in the news or in the movies, where somebody does something wrong, and as Christians, we're not condoning the sin. We don't say, oh, that was right, that was a good thing to do. But we do kind of marvel at the ingenuity, right? It was wrong, but man, it was genius. What a great plan, especially if you're a non-believer. I mean, you might think of the heist movies where some thief gets wronged, and to get revenge, he devises this brilliant plot to steal the other guy's stuff. And everybody in the theater leaves saying, man, I know he shouldn't have done that, but that was brilliant. I wish I'd have thought of that. If somebody did that to me, I would want to do that to them, even though I'm a Christian and I know I shouldn't. I'd want to be that smart, right? So it's the same thing here. The steward made friends for himself using money so that when he lost his job, there'd be another one waiting for him. So again, it's wrong to cheat his boss. His boss is not approving of that cheating, and neither is Jesus. But it was worldly wise. It was shrewd. He provided for his own future, right? That's what's being commended here. He gamed the system to plan for his future, and his employer said, man, he cheated me out of a lot of money. That guy was pretty smart. Now, what's surprising, again, is that Jesus uses this example, which clearly involves immorality, to teach his own disciples about how to use money. And that makes a lot of us kind of uncomfortable, doesn't it? We're saying to Jesus, all right, Jesus, you're teaching me, are you really teaching me to deal under the table here? Because I'm not really comfortable with that. I mean, I'm looking to you to show me how to be ethical, and you appear to be commending someone for dishonest management of someone else's finances. Well, of course, Jesus is not teaching us to steal from our employers and in order to make friends at our next job. Don't apply the text that way, please. But then what is he teaching? Because you sometimes hear people quoting verse 8 as a rebuke of kind of Christian naivete in the world, right? I mean, what a shame. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light, as if Christians should wise up to the ways of the world. I've heard that application made before by good preachers. So is Jesus teaching us that we should learn how to kind of work the worldly system, kind of get ourselves a chip in the game, put it in our back pocket, and take it out when we need it on a rainy day? I don't think so. I mean, we should be prudent with unbelievers. I do think the Bible teaches that. We should understand the fallenness of our world and prepare for it. We shouldn't be gullible. We shouldn't believe everything that we hear. But that's probably more the point of Matthew 10:16, where Jesus sends out his disciples like sheep among wolves and then tells them to be shrewd as serpents. Same word, shrewd. Shrewd as serpents and gentle as doves. That's the point of Matthew 10:16, not the point of Luke 16. But then what is the point of Luke 16? Well, Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 9, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, again, there's something uncomfortable there, because we look at that phrase, unrighteous wealth, and we think, Jesus, are you telling me to use ill-gotten gain for good purposes? And that's what unrighteous wealth sounds like, but I don't think that's actually what it means. The unrighteous wealth there does not mean ill-gotten gain. It simply means worldly wealth that tends to corrupt. It's the wealth that's characterized by this world that is normally going to have a corrupting, corroding influence on the heart if we're not careful. That's what unrighteous wealth means there. So we know Jesus is not saying we should engage in crooked business practices for the glory of God. But then again, what's the moral of this seemingly immoral story? Well, I think this is one of those parables that works on the if this, then how much more that logic. But it works in different realms. So you notice Jesus spiritualizes his own parable by talking about eternal dwellings. Eternal dwellings. So the future that we should be invested in is not the end of this life, but the duration of the next life. That's what he said. The comparison is not between how unbelievers and believers work this world's system. That's not the comparison. It's between how unbelievers work the world's system and how believers work heaven's economy. You see? It's comparing how the believer acts in his economy with how the unbeliever acts in his economy. So the logic would be, if worldly people know how to work their financial system in the kingdom of man, then how much more should Christians know how to work their financial system in the kingdom of God? You see? Pagans prepare for their temporal future better than Christians prepare for their eternal future. That's the point. Look at how shrewd this guy is in being worldly wise. Christian, you should be heavenly wise, much more so with the way you use your money. You see? The unjust steward was preparing for his temporal future 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years down the road. How much more should the Christian use his money to prepare for an eternal future? That's the comparison. The steward, one commentator said, as a child of this age, knew how to handle the system to his best advantage. But the children of light do not know how to live wisely within their system. So the point of Jesus' comment about shrewdness is not for Christians to use that shrewdness to their financial advantage in this world. It's to use their shrewdness to their spiritual advantage in the next world. J.C. Ryle said, the diligence of worldly men about the things of time should put to shame the coldness of professing Christians about the things of eternity. See, there's the comparison. Our acts of generosity in this life should follow us as friendly witnesses into the next life. What J.C. Ryle called evidences of grace that befriend our souls. Isn't that a good way to think about it? Your acts of generosity in this life should follow you into the next and speak to everyone who's already there. This person belongs here because look at what he's done. Look at how he's obeyed the law. Look at how evident it is that the law of God has been written on this person's heart by the blood of Christ, with how he uses his money. And it may even be that we should give money to others in the name of Jesus, accompanied by evangelism, so that those people themselves end up in heaven, and when they beat us there, they're going to welcome us there when we arrive. And they'll testify to the fact that, hey, this person is the reason I'm here. And it was in part because of their use of money, accompanied by a clear explanation of the gospel message. You see? Friends. Friends in eternity. Make friends by means of unrighteous wealth. They'll testify to the reality of our faith on Judgment Day because they themselves were the financial and spiritual beneficiaries of our generosity. The parable is really another way then of talking about what it means to be rich toward God. Or to provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in heaven that doesn't fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, Luke 12:33. It's kind of like 1 Timothy 6:18 to 20, that where Paul says to Timothy to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. See, money and how we use it is related to our future in eternity. The Bible's very clear on that. The way I use money now has implications for what happens to me in eternity. It's not works-based righteousness. It's not buying my way into heaven. It's proving that the law of God is written on my heart by the way that I use money. And by the fact that my heart is not grasping onto my money as if it is mine. It's not mine, it's God's. Entrusted to me for kingdom purposes as a Christian. So again, it's not that preparing for our next job or preparing for retirement in this life is wrong. Those things are not wrong. Many of us will outlive our capacity to earn a living, so we should prepare for that day. We shouldn't be planning on being a burden to other people in our later years. But if our financial life is dominated by that nearer horizon, to the point that laying a foundation for the horizon of eternity is dwarfed by comparison, then there's a big problem with the way that we view money, right? That's what Jesus said. So we should use our money in this world for the sake of our future in the next. But that point has multiple implications, doesn't it? And Jesus teases them out in verses 10 to 13. In verse 10 of Luke 16, little things mean a lot. What you do with a little is what you're going to do with a lot. Right? But what we just said was that these financial transactions were a lot. They were tens of thousands of dollars. Yes, but that's nothing compared to the spiritual responsibility of serving the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus goes on to say in verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, the little, the physical, the money, who will entrust to you the true riches, the much, spiritual? See? Money is a proving ground for spiritual stewardship. Churches should not give spiritual oversight or responsibility to people who can't manage their own finances for God's glory. That's wrong. Bad debt is a bad omen of bad spiritual oversight. And from the positive side, if spiritual leadership is something you're interested in, then your financial life should be characterized by regular, proportional generosity to the church and to the priorities of God's kingdom. That should characterize you. Jesus also says there in verse 12 that if I can't manage someone else's things, why should I expect ownership of anything myself? And all wealth, all money belongs to God. We heard it in 1 Chronicles 29:12 earlier in the service. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. All wealth belongs to God. All my wealth is not my wealth. It's someone else's. It's God's. It belongs to Him. So our money is another's with a capital A. So what is it that Jesus refers to in Luke 16:12 when He says, who will give you that which is your own? What is it that's your own? It's clearly not money. I mean, what would be our own? Well, in the context, it seems to be spiritual responsibility, spiritual service to God in heaven in eternity future. And doesn't that change your view of heaven? Heaven is not going to be everybody kind of flitting around doing nothing. Heaven is going to be full of spiritual responsibility given to people who have proven themselves faithful here on earth. You see? The reward for faithfulness is not ease. It's more responsibility. Even in heaven. Serving in heaven. Now that changes our goals, doesn't it? Because what America tells us to shoot for is ease. At the end of my life, I want to coast. But that's not what the Bible tells us to do. And that's not what the Bible tells us heaven is supposed to be like. Heaven is not ease. Heaven is service. And the more faithful you serve here, the more responsibility you get there. And even in this life, the more faithful you are with your finances, the more faithful you are in the little, the more responsibility you get in terms of service to God's people, to the church, to God's kingdom. So if I want the honor of serving God in heaven, then part of the prerequisite is faithfulness with the money that God has entrusted me on earth, using that money for kingdom purposes. In verse 13, Jesus summarizes these application points by saying, you cannot serve God and money. You only have one master. You only have one master. Either you use money to serve God, or you use God to serve money. So friend, which are you doing? Which one of those characterizes you? Do you use money to serve God, or do you use God to serve money? And if you're using money to store up treasure in heaven, to make heavenly witnesses to your right standing with God, as a proving ground for spiritual leadership here and spiritual service in the world to come, then God is your master. And you have every right to be encouraged. You're subordinating money to serve God as your one true and undisputed master. But if what your hobbies and preoccupations with things in this world dwarf your concern for the priorities of God's kingdom, then you may not be serving who you have always thought you've been serving. Look at your checkbook. Who are you serving? Second point, verses 14 to 18. Verses 14 to 18. The gospel does not make the law irrelevant. The gospel does not make the law irrelevant. Verses 14 to 18. It's our second point of the sermon. The gospel does not make the law irrelevant. In verse 14, the Pharisees start ridiculing Jesus. They look their nose down at him. Or turn their nose up at him. Kind of either way you want to think about it. But either way, they're ridiculing him. And they're making fun of his teaching on money because they love money. And they think he's wrong about it. In the context of financial stewardship and the Pharisees' love for money, justifying yourselves, that phrase there in verse 15, probably means that they gave alms in a kind of showy way to impress people, but privately they kept back so much for themselves that their giving was never really sacrificial or really even very generous at all. And the Pharisees were really rich. So what they gave may have looked like a lot to a common Jew, but the Pharisees were so wealthy that they could give what appeared to be a very large sum without it ever really affecting them that much. Their giving made them feel good and made them look good, but they were not good. God knew that their giving was motivated by self-righteousness. It wasn't proportional to their large income. And they probably justified themselves in another way, too. They probably took their own wealth as a sign of God's blessing and approval of them. They took their wealth as proof that they were justified before God. And so they could go around saying, well, if I'm not justified by God, then why am I so wealthy? Look, here's the proof. God must be happy with me because look at my portfolio. And Jesus says, you should not be doing that. For Jesus, that's the opposite of his perspective on money. For Jesus, money is the test for more responsibility, not the reward for responsibility already given. For the Pharisees, it was simply the reward for spiritual services rendered, the proof of their righteousness, not the test of it. They were totally wrong. And we catch ourselves thinking about money like that today, don't we? Well, if God's so unhappy with me, then why do I get all this? You know? Well, you may be getting this as a test of your faithfulness to him. And what are you doing with it? How are you using it? It's not wrong to have it. It is from him. He gave it to you. But he gave it to you to steward, not to squander. And Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for that whole mindset. What they exalt, God abhors. That whole way of using money to justify self before men, that's an abomination to God. Now that's an antiquated word, but when you said abomination in the first century or in Old Testament times or in early New Testament times, you were using idolatry language. That's idol language. Using money to justify self is either worshiping the true God falsely, or it's worshiping a false God altogether by making a God out of money itself. So this is really actually a devastating critique of the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought they were the faithful stewards and subjects of the law. They thought, hey, we've got the law. We're the ones that are so careful about obeying it. We even have laws to keep us from breaking the laws in the Bible. How faithful is that? And they were accusing Jesus of being a lawbreaker for his looseness in observing the Sabbath. And Jesus says, they're the ones that aren't just breaking the Sabbath. They're not even worshiping the right God. They don't just break the fourth commandment. They break the very first and second commandments by how they handle money. And Jesus then talks about the significance of his own ministry for the law in verse 16. Yes, the law and the prophets were until John, and now the gospel is preached. There's a change going on right now in Jesus' ministry. The history of salvation is making a turn. But even conceding the arrival of the kingdom in the preaching of the gospel, the arrival of the gospel does not void the law. In fact, it fulfills the law. The arrival of the kingdom of God in Jesus is good news. It is the gospel. But it's good news that involves repentance, even for self-righteous Pharisees, which in turn involves a new obedience to God's law and a new perspective on money. And a new submission to Jesus' interpretation of the law. And the law continues in its validity, but its validity only continues in Jesus. And in his interpretation and fulfillment of the law. As much as the Pharisees loved the law, they could not believe that it was being fulfilled and interpreted with ultimate authority by Jesus himself. That's what they considered so ridiculous. You're telling me that you, Jesus, son of a carpenter, are the authoritative interpreter and applier of God's law? Give me a break. That's what they were saying. And that's what Jesus is addressing in verses 14 to 18. And that's why Jesus makes his comment about divorce in verse 18. That seems random. It seems kind of stuck in there, doesn't it? What you're expecting is a law on money. And instead you get a law on divorce. But what Jesus is doing, I think, this is the best explanation I've got. So if you have further questions on this, I understand, and I probably can't answer them. But you're welcome to try them. I think he's exercising his authority to interpret and apply the law. The legal background of that idea of divorce was Deuteronomy 21, which said that a man who had divorced his wife could not take her back again if she had remarried and then been either divorced or widowed by her second husband. That was the law on divorce in Deuteronomy 21. And apparently, the Pharisees had taken all sorts of liberty and made all sorts of assumptions about that law, excusing divorce for even a minor domestic offense like burning a dinner. And Jesus' comment displays his authority, corrects the abuse of the law, and presses the ongoing validity of the law all at the same time. He takes something that's very close to their experience and says, you've been interpreting and applying the law like this, I'm interpreting and applying it like that. And I'm the authority. So the law is an eternally valid expression of God's moral character and his moral expectations of us, and we cannot void it by either disobeying it or continually misinterpreting it. That's not fair. You can't do that. You can't just say, well, I interpret the law like this, and this is how I apply it. So I don't know how anybody else applies it, but that's how I do it. So I'm free. Well, Jesus said, no, wait. You need to submit to my interpretation of the law because I'm the king of God's kingdom. I'm the judge. I'm the Supreme Court. I'm the one who makes the law. I'm the one who interprets it. You see? Jesus didn't come to free us from the law's standard. I mean, he did come to fulfill the standard of the law on our behalf, but he also came to write that standard on our hearts so that we ourselves would increasingly understand and fulfill it in our own behavior by the power of the Spirit as an evidence that we're justified by him and that we're not justifying ourselves. That God is the one who's changing our hearts and even our desires concerning money and making us want to come into obedience to God's law in every way. So if the Pharisees really want to be justified before God, not just before men, they're going to have to serve God better with their money. They're going to have to obey God's law better. But the only way they can do that is if God is the one who's justifying them and not themselves. And that has to happen in Christ. And that's what they don't get. One aspect of that new obedience, again, is a new and growing generosity that wants to conform to God's law. We shouldn't use the freedom of the gospel to be stingy with our money, right? And we can do a lot of things. We can buy a lot of things and say, well, I'm free in Christ to do that. Well, you might be, yeah. But have you considered, have you asked some other hard questions about whether that's the best use of the money? Or whether that use of money is keeping you from doing something else that might be better to do? And the way you force your way into the kingdom there in verse 16 is by proving your righteousness by the way that you use your wealth. By proving, I've been justified by Christ. Again, it's not that you're buying your way in or justifying yourself by your giving. Only God's grace can justify sinners. And only faith can grab hold of that justification. But our use of money is one of those things that works, one of those works that justifies or proves our faith. So you might have heard it said before. I think it's a good statement. Faith justifies the man, but works justify the faith. Now you understand what that means. My faith in Christ's righteousness is what connects me to the justifying effect of Christ's righteousness imputed or credited to my account. But it's the works that are produced by that faith that prove or justify that the faith itself is genuine and really saving. Does that make sense? So forcing our way into the kingdom would seem to be a way of speaking about a spiritual equivalent of the unjust servant. To press into the kingdom means, in part, using our money in a way that witnesses to our new life in Jesus and our true citizenship in heaven. And saying, you know what, I'm not going to be content to rest on my laurels. I'm not going to be content to just say, oh, wow, look at all that I have. I must be approved by God. No. It's how can I use the things that God has given me for the glory of God and for the purposes of his kingdom in this world and to prove that I am indeed a servant of his and not just my own servant serving my own needs and wants and desires. Third and finally, we cannot afford to make money our best friend. We cannot afford to make money our best friend. Third and final point of the sermon, Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. The rich man, in verses 19 to 31, illustrates a failure to make friends with temporal wealth for the sake of eternal blessing. So the rich man fails to make a friend out of Lazarus. So if the positive example is the unjust steward, knowing how to live in his economy as an illustration of Christians knowing how to live in their economy. Then the negative illustration is the rich man who ignores Lazarus. He does not do that. It also proves that the Pharisees are wrong to take worldly wealth as an indisputable sign of God's moral approval. The rich man ends up in hell. He ends up in hell. Now, the point of the parable is not to answer all our questions about the afterlife, or to give us kind of a spatial layout of heaven and hell with its sight lines, or to give us a timeline about what happens immediately after death. Nor is the rich man in Hades simply there because he's rich. That's not the point. It's not the point to say all rich people go to hell. That's not the point. Nor is Lazarus in heaven simply because he was poor here on earth. Jesus never clarifies why exactly it is that Lazarus is in heaven. And the point of the parable is not to teach that God justifies poor people simply because of their poverty. That's liberation theology. That's bad theology. Jesus is not out for a redistribution of wealth. He never saves anyone, poor or otherwise, apart from explicit faith and repentance towards his own person and work. So to quote this parable as proof that God is going to save all poor people simply because they're poor, or to condemn all rich people simply because they're rich, or to prove some timeline or spatial layout in the afterlife, that's to misapply the parable. Don't use it like that. It is clear, though, that the rich man is in Hades because he was never generous with his riches. That's the point. He made money his best friend. He wore luxurious, expensive clothes, purple and linen, verse 19. He feasted sumptuously day after day after day. Meanwhile, Lazarus is sitting not in the gate of the city, but at his gate, his private residence gate. And it says he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Notice, it does not say that Lazarus ever actually ate even the crumbs. It says he desired, he longed to eat the crumbs, which may very well imply that he was never allowed to eat them at all. He desired to eat them. Every day the rich man feasted, and every day there sat Lazarus at his own gate, covered with sores, wishing he could eat off of the rich man's floor. And the rich man never realized that he could not afford to make money his best friend in this life and still have something to look forward to in the next. See, if we would take all of our logic financially that we apply to retirement, as good as it sometimes can be, and apply it to the afterlife, we'd be a lot better off, wouldn't we? If I would say, okay, I'm going to defer my gratification in this life for the sake of the next life, not just for the sake of retirement, then we would be better off. Then we'll be obeying Jesus' claims. Again, it's not that we shouldn't prepare for the end of life. We should. That's wise. It's good. But does that concern dwarf my concern for the next life? That's the question. The Pharisees would have been shocked to hear that Lazarus went to Abraham's side in heaven and that the rich man ended up tormented in Hades or hell. And it's also a very interesting little wrinkle that Luke records the burial of the rich man and not the burial of Lazarus. The body that the rich man fed so sumptuously day after day, that body now rotting in the grave. He's buried 6 feet under. What good did it do to feed that body so sumptuously while Lazarus was out there at his gate? That body is rotting in the ground. The body is not as important as we think it is. Verse 24, that rich man calls Abraham father, Abraham. And he does that three times. Did you notice that when we read it? Three times from Hades, the rich man calls Abraham father. So this rich man was not a pagan. He was a religious man. An ethnic Jew who ended up in Hades. Scandalous to a first century Jew. Unthinkable. And yet even in Hades, he's still hanging on to some kind of formal, ethnic, religious relationship to Abraham as his father. He's still appealing to that relationship. Father Abraham, do this. Father Abraham, please do that. And it reminds you of the preaching of John the Baptist in Luke 3:8. bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. The lesson is, you can't just call Abraham your father and yet disregard God's law by sins of omission. And by that very same logic, this parable applies to Christians, doesn't it? We can't call ourselves the true offspring of Abraham and heirs with Christ, Galatians 3:16 and 29, while we disregard Christ's command to love God and neighbor. Nominal Christianity is just as worthless as nominal Judaism. And these last verses are of the chapter are full of sobering lessons for us. Go home, meditate on it after lunch and after you get up from your nap this afternoon. Verses 24 to 26, just as the rich man refused to help Lazarus in this life, so Lazarus will not be allowed to help the rich man in the next life. By then it'll be too late. Again, it illustrates a failure to make friends with unrighteous mammon so that they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. For verse 9, the rich man did not make friends with Lazarus, and he paid the price. It's a high price. It's a steep price. Storing up treasure in heaven by the way you use money here is not an optional add-on to the Christian life. It's not for the super spiritual. It's not just for the people, kind of the John Stotts of the world. It's for every Christian. It's for every person who names Christ as Lord, and it is eternally, eternally consequential. It matters how you use your money. God is watching it to see what you will do with it. To claim Christ's name, especially in suburban America, and yet live in luxury with no concern for being generous to needy people around you, that's not Christianity. To act like my money is all mine to do whatever I want to do with, and that the church or the world or some poor person is just lucky if I even glance their way, that's not Christianity. That's not Jesus. Christians should be looking for ways to be generous with our money. We should be looking for the Lazaruses around us. Again, it's not that you shouldn't provide for your family. It's not that you shouldn't be looking forward to the day when you'll no longer be able to make a living. I'm not saying that. Don't go drain your IRA. I'm not saying that. But we should be looking for the Lazaruses around us. And especially for the Lazarus who claims Christ's name. Right? Our checkbook should testify to our spiritual priorities. That's true both of individuals and of churches. As we grow together, we want to become a generous church and generous Christians. We want to love hospitality. We want to have a good attitude about having others in our homes. We want to scheme and strategize to bless other people financially, especially those who are in the household of faith. I mean, again, if we were half as strategic about our giving as we are about retirement, there's no telling the blessings that Jesus would pour out on us both in this life and the next. We should prioritize the local church in our giving. Craig Blomberg, in that book, Neither Poverty Nor Riches, says we should be spending the largest amount of our efforts on remolding the church into a countercultural community. That's a helpful statement. Because the healthier the church is, the less hypocritical the church is, the more generous the church is, the easier it is for unbelievers to believe its message, right? The better the church looks, the better the church acts, the easier it is for unbelievers to believe the message of the church and to want it and to come into it. Verse 26, Jesus teaches us now that now is the time of salvation. There is no second chance after death to repent in hell. No one crosses between hell and heaven. There is no comfort in hell. I've heard a lot of people say things like they want to go to hell because that's where they know their friends will be. Oh, friend, you should not say things like that. People in hell wish that they could have just a drop of water on their tongue. That's how bad hell is. It's serious. The anguish of hell is eternally real and eternally unrelenting. And so now is the time to repent of our sin, to trust in Jesus, to change our ways by His Spirit being poured out into our hearts. It's appointed for a man once to die, and after that judgment, Hebrews 9:27. So if all you can think about to do with your money in this life is to buy a bigger house or a nicer car or sock it away in your retirement fund, if those are your highest and most obvious priorities to other people, and you look down on people who don't share those priorities, then no matter what you say, that you believe about Jesus, you are in grave danger. And Jesus would warn you of it in love so that you don't come to judgment day and think, oh, I thought I was being approved of by God because I was rich and wealthy and had everything I want. And here, I've misunderstood. Jesus doesn't want you to misunderstand. Religious rich people who ignore the needy in this life will be needy for all eternity. And the religious rich man traded places with the poor man in the parable. Lazarus wished that he could eat off the rich man's floor. Now the rich man wishes he could lick water off of Lazarus' finger. You see, God, there is a poetic justice to God's judgment. And it seems clever to us until we realize how serious it is. Until we realize the magnitude and consequence and weight of that justice. It is so meaningful. It's eternally consequential. And again, it's not that we shouldn't prepare for the end of this life, but if preparing for the end of this life dwarfs our concern for the duration of the next life, something's seriously wrong in the way that we're viewing Jesus and money. Verses 27 and 28, the rich man asks Abraham to send messengers from heaven to warn his five living brothers. And in asking for that, he's acting like his brothers don't already have enough information. He's acting like, man, I just got to this place and all of a sudden I've been informed that I was wrong. And I wouldn't have known any other way except having come here now. And my brothers wouldn't know any other way except if they would have someone from this life go and warn them of what it's going to be like here. That's why I asked him to go back. It's almost like the rich man thinks that heaven is playing a trick on humanity. As if his brothers need some kind of special message from heaven, otherwise they'll be duped and end up in hell just like him. And yet Abraham disagrees with that perspective. Abraham does not agree. He does not send somebody to his brothers. Look there in verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Scripture is sufficient for the rich man's brothers, Abraham says. They don't need a miracle. They don't need someone to come back from the dead to teach them these things about money and how God views money and how God teaches us to view money. They have the Old Testament. The Old Testament was enough. They don't need a miracle. They don't need an angel. They need to read their Bibles and repent. The written word of God, the Bible, is God's warning to repent. That's it. That's what he's given us. The 66 books of the Bible. What are we doing with them? And notice, it's the Old Testament Jesus was talking about, not the New Testament. If the rich man's brothers had even bothered to read the Old Testament, they'd have sufficient warning to repent and sufficient knowledge to trust in the mercy of God in the Messiah who was to come. Reminds you what Paul says to Timothy about how the Old Testament scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Old Testament scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus. Scripture is enough. So friend, you need to believe that. Here you sit with a completed Bible, Old Testament and New. Rich man's brothers didn't have that. So friend, what are you doing with it? You shouldn't be asking for more revelation or a special dream from God or some angelic voice in your head or for a miracle in your life. Scripture is enough. It's clear enough for you to know that God is holy, that you are sinful, that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin, that he became poor so that you might become rich, and that you should repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ and share the riches of Christ with others. And it's clear enough for us all to know that heaven's economy does not reward selfish hoarding. Verse 30, the rich man tries to prevail on Abraham. No, Father Abraham, but if someone does go to them from the dead, they will repent. I mean, that sounds great to our scientific empirical ears, doesn't it? Just prove it. Let me see it. I mean, we all love to brag about how postmodern we are, but we're really still just modernists. We want to see it. We want to feel it. We want to touch it. We want to see it. And if we don't, then we won't believe it. We refuse to believe it. Because science is our God now. If I could just see someone raised from the dead, then seeing would be believing and I'd change my ways. That's the rich man's logic. That's the logic of the modern man too. Just send my brother someone back from the dead and they'll believe. Now, listen to that logic. That's really saying, well, it's God's fault. If you would just do this, they'd believe. But you won't do that. So they don't have any chance to believe or repent. My poor brothers, because God's so unfair. That's the logic, isn't it? My selfishness is God's fault because he hasn't given me enough proof to convince me. That's not at all what Abraham thinks in heaven in verse 31. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And someone did raise from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. And people still don't believe. They're still skeptical that repentance and generosity are pleasing to God. So friend, take a lesson from this. Do not overestimate your own willingness to repent, even if you did see a miracle. Stop demanding it. You wouldn't repent. Believe Jesus. You would not repent, even if you saw a miracle. There are plenty of people who were confronted with the resurrection in Jesus' day who didn't believe in it. And don't blame God if you still have an unrepentant heart. He has given you all you need for life and godliness in his written word. He's given you all you need. So we should make friends with our money because we cannot afford to make money our best friend. And just like we saw last week with the older brother in the Good Samaritan, here too the parable is left open-ended. Did you notice that? Will the five brothers repent? Will they repent? You don't know. Luke doesn't tell you. Jesus doesn't tell you. And Luke doesn't want us to confine that question to the world of the parable. He wants that question to reverberate in your own heart and life. Will you repent? You see, you're one of the five brothers. That's what Jesus is saying. You're the one still here on earth. You and I are the ones who need to hear the warning of Scripture to make friends with our money rather than making money our best friend. The question is not simply whether the brothers in the parable repent. The question is, will you repent?